Well, good evening. It's great to be here with you. Real privilege to be here at Deb's baptism. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. We thank you, Lord, that we're here. And we thank you for Deb. We thank you for her faith in you. And as we've come to celebrate with her that passing from death to new life, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us now, that you would challenge us, you would just change us, that you would whisper to us, Lord, words of life, and that we could celebrate, Lord, what you have done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And perhaps you haven't been to a baptism before, or perhaps you've been to many baptisms. A baptism is a dramatic thing. Here at the front of the church, the stage is opened up in a Thunderbirds kind of style. And underneath, you maybe can't see where you are, but there is a pool of water. And shortly, Deb is going to voluntarily get into the water, and Roshni and Peter are going to get in with her. Then, after various questions, they're going to force her under the water, and she's going to be completely wet. That's fairly dramatic for a Sunday evening. If you thought church was boring, that's not boring at all. And the symbolism behind it, that's dramatic too. Perhaps Deb said, look, come to my baptism, it'll be great. What she could have said is come on Sunday night and watch me play dead for a bit. See, that might have sounded a bit weird, but that is kind of what's going to happen. Because baptistry pools are often kind of shaped a little bit like a coffin. We don't really want to think about it. But the whole idea is that this is about death. This is about dying with Christ and coming back to life again. Some baptistry pools, not this one, have one set of steps that you enter down into the water. You come out another set of steps. The idea that you've passed from your old life through death. Don't hold her too long under the water. Through death, and then out the other side. The early church used to use a river. You know, the whole church would gather on one side, and you'd just be on your tod on the other side. And then you'd strip off. We're not, again, doing that this evening. You'd strip off, and you'd get into the water, be baptized, and come out to be clothed again in your new community. It's dramatic, and I'm not quite sure of the words that will be used, but when she's in the water, she's going to be asked, well, maybe three questions. And one of those, maybe one question. Maybe you could ask three questions. If you were to ask three questions, you might ask, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she has to declare Jesus Lord. And do you renounce the devil? That's a dramatic thing to do on a Sunday evening. And do you promise to live your life for the glory of Christ in the church and the world? Now, she might be asked something along those lines a little bit later on, but that's dramatic stuff. And the journey to this point is dramatic, because whilst there's nothing special about the water, and Deb is a Christian now and she will be afterwards, but she's had to wrestle with questions of life and faith, questions of what is the world all about, where does God fit into all of this. She's had to reconcile herself to the fact that she was estranged from God, that she was far away from God, as we all are, and that there was nothing that she could do in herself to make it right or better. That is a really hard place to come to, because our world is all about what we can do and what we can achieve. And the Christian has to get to that point when they know that actually it's all about God, because they can't do it on their own. And Deb has had to wrestle with that. And that's why she's going to be up here in a few moments speaking about how she got to this point. That's dramatic stuff, isn't it? And also the results of it are dramatic, partly because you're all here. See, it wouldn't be quite as dramatic if it was just her on her own and just throwing herself in the water. But the reality is, if Deb says one day, well, I wasn't baptized on that Sunday night in September. You say, well, you were. I was there. You didn't fall in. You know, I watched you go in deliberately. There's something here about a public witness that cannot be gone back on. Now, her status, in a sense, doesn't change, because our status, even without the water, is assured in Christ. If you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then it's a done deal. But the water is all about obedience. It's about being baptized because Jesus Christ himself was baptized by John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the dove of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and an audible voice from heaven said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. This is about following in the footsteps of Christ. Now, Martin Luther, a great reformer, whenever he was tempted to sin again, he used to shout out, baptizatus sum! Baptizatus sum, I have been baptized. I have made this stand. This isn't just an excuse for Deb to have a bath. There's no ducks in here. There's no ray dogs. This will stand as a witness in her life at this moment to all of us here that she has been baptized. She has staked herself in the death and the resurrection of Christ. You see, Christ died on the cross, was put into a tomb, and then was raised to life again. This is a symbol. And this is a symbol for every believer of the confidence that we can have. Deb is at this point because she is confident that it is not about her flesh, but it is about what Christ has done. This is the confidence that a chap, the Apostle Paul, had. See, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, had a dramatic life. And he was an important Jewish leader. And his task was to persecute Christians. And he did it really well. He was really good at it. He murdered some. He hassled others. He was a real scourge to the church. Then one day on the road to Damascus, Christ met him in an amazing vision. And his life was transformed. His life was transformed. He went about planting churches in Asia Minor. And he wrote to those churches. And one letter he wrote is the letter we have in the New Testament called the Letter to the Philippians, church in Philippi. And I'm going to read a few verses that he wrote from chapter 3, speaking about this confidence, the confidence that Deb had and has, and the confidence that he had. Confidence that it's not about his flesh, but it's about something else. And what's dramatic is he wrote this whilst he was in prison for his faith. He wrote this while he was up against it. And he said this in chapter 3. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Amen. Amen. And the key to this really is in verse 10, where Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Whenever anyone makes a statement, if you're a good student, you know you have to ask why. Why does Paul want to know Christ? He wants to know Christ because he has no confidence in his own flesh, and because he has absolute confidence in who Christ is and what Christ did. No confidence in his flesh, but absolute confidence in Christ. You see, think about the first point then. He had no confidence in the flesh, and he was part of a religious system that was about the externals to some extent. It was about doing the right things and to be seen to be doing the right things. It was about ticking the box. It was about following certain laws. And Paul was really good at it. You know, the list here in verse 4, the second part of it, a bit like the M&S kind of list, isn't it? You almost expect to go, and not just any prophet, not any leader. This is an M&S leader. He ticks every box. His credentials are absolutely impeccable. He is the creme de la creme. He has done everything that you would do to walk into a room and be assured of a great status. Yet he said it doesn't count for anything. Because in that vision on the road to Damascus, he realized that his whole attempt to be faultless was worthless. Because he knew deep down as he faced Christ that that could not be the case. That he could not do it on his own. It couldn't be about him. He couldn't be the perfect person. He couldn't be good enough. And we live in a world that talks about being good enough. But he realized that that just wasn't the case. Christ showed him that all his attempts to follow the law and to be the perfect, he says, even blameless, righteous leader, it was all lost. Because it wasn't going to work at the end of the day. And perhaps we are religious people. And perhaps sometimes we do feel that, you know, the more I do, I come to church on a Sunday evening, I've been twice today. When I go midweek as well, I attend all these things, or I read my Bible faithfully, and I'm nice to the poor, and I love kittens, and I don't waste my life watching YouTube. I do holy things and as well as watching cats fall off logs on YouTube. They're so cute. But none of that counts, does it? We can't earn anything. And even in terms of the world, here was somebody who had come to the top of everything. Yet that worldly success, that meant nothing too. And we can get caught up. I've mentioned this every sermon, but I've just turned 40. And sometimes, you know, you get to that, it's a crisis. I'm having a public crisis. And sometimes you get to a point you think, you know, is this where I thought I would be? Because the world talks about particular patterns and you'll end up here. I could have been prime minister. You know, Cameron wasn't much older than me. What am I doing? But I'm where God wants me to be. But our world talks about success in certain criteria. And we can't all be prime minister. We can't all achieve. Yet we're being told all the time, you can be whatever you want to be. But the reality is it's not going to happen. I'm never going to be a circus acrobat. I longed for that day. I longed for that day. And we often think that achievement or being rich, you know, being wealthy, it seems silly, doesn't it? But we hope that actually all the money that we earn, that's going to make a difference. Douglas Adams in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy put it this way. He says, the planet has or rather had a problem, which was this. Most of the people living on it were unhappy for pretty much of the time. Many solutions were suggested for the problem, but most of these were largely concerned with the movement of small green pieces of paper, which was odd. Because on the whole, it wasn't the small green pieces of paper that were unhappy. You know, we put our faith in things which actually won't last. It can be quite depressing sometimes, can't it, to read obituaries of people who perhaps not much older than you or achieve kind of similar things. And you realize that, you know, I kind of glance over that and I look at the latest news about Bradgelina. Or, you know, I think about what's going on in the latest news of entertainment, what latest films come out. And sometimes all the things that mattered for people just get passed by. They seem to disappear into the ether. Paul here says, I have no confidence in the flesh. C.S. Lewis made this clear in a great book you ought to read called Mere Christianity, where he said that one of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you can maybe quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give. And so you fail to realize your need for God. But he also then goes on to say that we can put confidence in being nice people and being well turned out and achieving certain things. But even that will fade too, he says. So where do you turn? And this is where Paul was. All the stuff he'd achieved, when he saw Christ, he realized it counted for nothing. But he realized that if he had no confidence in the flesh, he could have absolute confidence in Christ. Isn't it amazing to read verse 10? I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He wants to know Christ because he knows that knowing Christ is about having access to the things of God and is about being the person that he was always meant to be. But Paul says that it cost him something. He has suffered much. It says verse 7, But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, and by that he means rightness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He's realized it's not about what he does, what he's achieved, it's about what Christ has done for him. The joy of the gospel is that happens outside of us. It's not about us. That's the joy of it. It doesn't depend upon me at all. Christ died on the cross. This is the symbol right here in the water. Christ died on the cross, goes into the tomb, and is raised to life again. And the resurrection, which just sounds extraordinary, was extraordinary because it was the power of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rested upon him at his baptism, where God said, "This is my Son," raised him from the dead, proving everything. Proving everything. And all those who look into the resurrection come out the other side saying, "Actually, it must have been true." And if you can say it's true, then all the stuff that Christ said about himself and about who he was, what it meant to follow him, is true. And here it is. This is about a movement from death, and a death that might look glorious like it did for Paul, achieving all this stuff in the flesh, but it was death nonetheless. And here was the promise of life, something expansive, something amazing, something which doesn't depend upon us. How glorious is that? How glorious for it not to be about what we've done or what we have achieved, but because of what Christ has done for us. How releasing is that? How freeing is that? How joyful we should all look when we really don't on a Sunday evening. How joyful we should be. The freedom that we have been given because what Christ has done. In a few moments, Deb is going to speak about her life. And then she's going to get into the water. And in that dramatic act, she is going to go through that process in front of all of us of death to new life. He wants to know Christ, says Paul. He wants to know the power of the resurrection. Participate in his sufferings, to give up all that doesn't matter for what does, and becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Here is the promise of life that never ends. The promise beyond this one. Promise something that actually can never be taken away from us. What an amazing, amazing thing. That here, as we come together for Deb's baptism, we get to see. We get to witness this. We get to know the power of Christ through his death and his resurrection. And that is there for each one of us. Whether you've been to a baptism before, it's your first time. Whether you've thought about these things. Whether you're realizing that actually, you know, even though you know it's a bit silly, you have put your confidence in the stuff you've achieved. I've done that sometimes. And actually now's the time to think about it in a different way. Perhaps when we get home, we could read Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is a great one to read. Because Mark's Gospel is all about this question, who is Jesus? That's where it starts with. Ask that question, who is Jesus? And in doing that, I pray that each one of us, whether for the first time or the umpteenth time, will be confronted with the glorious freeing reality of the death and resurrection of Christ. Amen.